from Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, and it's all about the wonderful news of God making us his family. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children of God who has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that we might make an atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Alison. If you have a Bible, you might want to grab it open at Hebrews chapter 2. That's the book we're travelling through. I always find it quite amazing that Hebrews is a spoken sermon. So it would have been a sermon 2,000 years ago. It would have taken about 70 minutes to preach, I think, to get through it at average speed. And as you read it, man, it's super complex. And so you kind of imagine that people are, you know, super intelligent today, and those people back there kind of weren't. And then you read this book and go, whoa, the stuff they're talking about and the depth and the level of understanding that he expected from his hearers is at next level. So have a go at just reading the whole thing through and see if you get your head around what he's trying to say. The listeners there obviously did because they responded. And so we're in the book. If you haven't gone back and heard our series so far, please do. Last week we introduced the idea of angels and Jesus being greater than the angels. And it finished with a warning, and the warning was, don't drift away. Don't drift away by getting distracted by things that might or might not be important, or even by angels. But pay careful attention. Come back to what you've heard. Come back to the truth of the Bible. Don't drift away. And I think today perhaps we kind of downplay the whole idea of just drifting around. Maybe it even sounds enticing for some people. Oh, just drift around for a little while. That'd be nice. Watch the sunset over the water and have a cold drink. And the warning of the Bible is that drifting away, just drifting and floating around, not attached to God, not knowing where you're going and where you fit, has dire consequences. It's a strong warning. And so his warning was, there was a message given to angels, through angels to Moses, which was the law. And there was a just punishment for just ignoring the law. And he says, how much more if you just ignore Jesus? How much more if you just drift along and pretend Jesus isn't that important? How much more one day if you meet him? And so there's something serious at stake here, and there's a consequence. So don't just drift along. And so his argument today actually flows directly out of where we were last week. He was saying last week, angels are great, Jesus is greater. But in one seamless movement in chapter 2, he now says angels are great, Jesus is greater, but He's become even lower than the angels. He's stepped down and become a man. He is fully human. And so this argument, he's arguing in chapter 1, Jesus is fully God. He made the universe. He sustains the universe. He holds all things together. He is greater than the angels. Everyone will meet him. And in chapter 2, he's arguing he is fully human. He needs to be fully human and fully God at the same time. And you know, you can read arguments about this. People have said, well, that's an evolving theory in the early church. They didn't really believe that. This is like just less than 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. And this preacher is articulating as clear as day what the early church believed about Jesus. Yes, he had to be fully God in order to pay for our sins, but he had to be fully human in order to become like us and to meet us in our brokenness. And so the idea of the Trinity and the idea of Jesus as God was not evolving. It was actually there right from the beginning. And they wrestled with it, as you read this long sermon, they wrestled with it, they tried to work it out, it was a core foundational belief. And so I was chatting with someone early this morning, they were saying, you know, in our grow group, we're trying to wrestle with this whole idea of Jesus being fully God, and yet, you know, how does that work? And I encourage you to wrestle with it. People for 2,000 years have wrestled with the Trinity, wrestled with Jesus being God, wrestled with Jesus being fully human. But it's an essential part of following Jesus and understanding why he did what he did and how it all fits together. And so we need him. And the writer here explains that we need him to be fully God. We need him to be fully man like us in order for us to lead the way of salvation and to invite us in as brothers and sisters. So as we look at chapter 2 today, you'll see four quick movements through the passage that I've found. First of all, Jesus is like us. He's like us in every way. Therefore, he is Jesus, my brother. He is Jesus, my freedom bringer. And he is Jesus, my priest, who knows me. I'm going to pray and ask God for a bit of help this morning. Father God, help us to take the time now to slow down, to engage with your word and to listen. We pray for your spirit to bring out the things that we need to hear, Lord, and help us not to deflect them, but help us to listen to them and allow them to sink deeply into our souls and bring about transformation. So God, be at work this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our King and Saviour. Amen. So the first thing we find is that Jesus is like us. He steps into humanity and he connects this idea of angels in chapter 1 and he brings it down and makes his connection. And so it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we have been speaking about these angels. He's not saying the world to come is going to be sitting under angels. No, no. Rather, they'll be under the authority of the true Son. And then he makes this transition into the Old Testament, a very, very famous verse that people knew. And he interestingly says, but there is a place where someone has testified. And it's kind of like somewhere in the Old Testament, someone said. And it's not as though he doesn't know his Old Testament, right? It's almost like saying, hey, you guys know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. You guys want to know that? You know where it sits in the Bible? Yeah, it's in John chapter 3, verse 16. You've all memorized that. Yeah, this verse in the Old Testament was one of those like golden purple passages that everyone knew. So when he says someone somewhere said, everyone knows Psalm 8. They know exactly what he's talking about. And so he's landing it in the Old Testament. Therefore, listen carefully. And this is what he says. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for him. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And so in Hebrews, he's looking back at the Psalm 8 from what David is saying, and it's this amazing exclamation of humanity. What is humanity? What is mankind? What is it, God, that you actually care about us? Are you serious? Look at what we do. Why would you bother God? But he does. God cares. You've made them, humans, a little lower than the angels. We're of different stuff than the angels. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, you see that angels are made of spirits. They're made flames of fire. And yet humans are made of flesh and blood. We're made of different stuff. We're different from the angels. And then it says you've crowned them, humanity, with glory and honour, and you've put everything under their feet. And so he's looking back, way back even to Genesis chapter 1. God made Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them a responsibility to care for and to look after, to steward the whole planet. Everything was under them. They had everything under their feet, so to speak. They were there to care for. But as you read on in verse number 8, it says that we don't see it that way. The creation isn't functioning the way that we should. Humanity isn't doing their job really, really well. We don't steward the planet the way that we should. It's kind of messed up, really. And so what he's seeing is that sin has kind of destroyed the way that it should be. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. Our relationship with the planet, it's messed up. You know, we want it to be the way that it should be, but we don't. And then he says this cracking verse, but we do see Jesus. We don't see the way that it should be, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he shifts his gaze. And in Psalm 8, if you read the ESV, it's the question of whether he's talking about them. He made them a little lower than the angels, or he made him a little lower than the angels. And so Jesus became a little lower than the angels. He became one of us. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things will be under his feet. And so he describes Jesus here, a little lower than the angels, lower than the angels for a little while. It's not forever. It's talking about the incarnation. Jesus turned up. He became a human baby. Remember, that's what Christmas is all about. The little baby, there he is. He's got flesh and blood. He's crying. He's got a nappy on it. What's a 2,000 year? What were nappies 2,000 years ago? I don't know. You know, maybe he didn't even have, I don't know, you know. He's there. He's a baby. He's a human in flesh and blood in the planet. He's turned up for a little while. But then it says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And so through his death, he is now ascended into heaven, and he is crowned with glory and honor. He is made again. He was lower than the angels, but now he is greater than the angels. And he tasted death for all people. Jesus died once and for all, for everyone. So it's kind of, you know, this is the whole argument of Hebrews. Christ suffered once for all people from the beginning of time through to the end of time. 8.3 billion people on the planet today. Jesus died for each person and paid for their sins. And he was able to bring us from that place of being separated from God. And he tastes death for everyone. He became like us. And so Jesus' humanity is as essential as his godness. He needs to be a human to meet us in our brokenness. He needs to step into this busted, chaotic world so that we can encounter the God of the universe. It's kind of like this, ants. I love ants. And do you know ants have an amazing a way of communicating with each other? If you have a chance with your microscope, have a little thing and have a look at them. They've got the little antenna, and they actually walk up to each other and they tickle their little antennas together, and they tell each other stories. And they know where the food is found, they know where danger is, and they sort of, you know, they communicate. Now, you know, if we wanted to tell the ants, hey, stop eating my sugar and get out of my cupboard, either we can get the Mortine and spray them or whatever it's going to do, or what do? We have to somehow communicate with the ants. How do you communicate with an ant? You've got to become an ant. You've got to get down onto their level and get your antenna out and tell them, get out of my cupboard, go and eat food somewhere else. You know, it's going to be really, really bad for you. And in the same way, we're kind of, you don't really want to think about this, but us and God, that's the distance between us and God. We are so small, seemingly insignificant, and yet God of the universe steps out of eternity into humanity as one of us to communicate with us. He gets his little flesh and blood on and talks with us and this skin stuff and communicates with us so that we can know him and that we can be forgiven by him and drawn into a relationship with him. He needs to become one of us. And that's why he does. He steps in. And as he does, we have this amazing movement where we're moved from being enemies of God, we don't really know God, to becoming brothers and sisters. Jesus is my brother. It's quite amazing. And I'm always amazed at families and siblings, particularly how they stick together. You know, there's an old saying that says blood is thicker than water. And when you have a family, there's just three boys I found on the internet. Do you reckon they get on all the time? Look at them. You know, they're so lovely right now. They're holding hands. But I reckon you'd get them home and they are bickering and fighting and yelling at each other and carrying on and slamming doors. You guys never did that with your siblings, did you? I was an only child most of my life, so I never had that problem. It was amazing growing up. But, you know, we kind of have this family where, you know, you might be yelling at your brother or your sister and slamming doors and saying, I hate you. And then you go to the school playground and someone steps in and start bullying your brother or sister. What's going to happen? You're going to step up, and whatever argument or thing has happened at home, it doesn't matter. That's my family. You step in because blood is thicker than water. And this is where we find Jesus, because he steps in as our brother and he calls us family. And so have a look here. He does it through the cross. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, talking about for whom and through whom everything exists, talking about Jesus here, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And so the idea here is that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He steps in, brings us to glory through what he has suffered. And the pioneer is quite an amazing word. I don't know if you thought about this, but it's an idea of a captain or a trailblazer or a leader, someone who leads the way. And I was thinking about, a person in history who kind of exemplifies this. And the guy I came back to is a guy called Ernest Shackleton. Not sure if you've read his story. Quite amazing. If you haven't read it, go and read it. So in 1914, he decided that he and a team were going to cross Antarctica. They had a boat. They got halfway there, called the Endurance. The boat got stuck in the ice. It was crushed. In the end, the boat sank and the 25 men got off the boat and were on the ice in the middle of the ocean. Eventually, they realized we need to get help. So Shackleton, he led the way. He was the pioneer. Right, men, we're going to get in boats and we're going to sail to Elephant Island. Anyone know where Elephant Island is? Nobody. It's just in the middle of nowhere. It's tiny. It's a dot in the ocean. They sailed to Elephant Island and they got there and they realized there's nothing here. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? Shackleton said, I'm going to lead the way. He said, right, chose another small bunch of men. They got in the smallest boat, a little tiny boat, set out across the ocean near Antarctica. In the end, they ended up in an island called South Georgia, slightly bigger. And in South Georgia, they knew there were people there, but the problem was they landed on the wrong side of the island. So Ernest Shackleton then had to hike over the entire island. No one had ever done that before, and led the way to get salvation for his men. 4.5 months later, he ended up getting all the way back and rescuing his men he left behind on Elephant Island. That's a leader. That's a pioneer, isn't it? And so the image here in the Hebrews, it's the same. In Hebrews chapter 12, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so through Jesus' death and resurrection, he makes the way, the pioneer, he makes it possible for us to have eternal life. And so that's why the resurrection is so important. So Jesus died and he rose again. He is the first. And because he died and he rose again, the promise is that as we believe in him, when we die, we too will rise again. He is the leader, the pioneer who makes the way possible. There's a funny little verse here. It can be confusing for some people out of context. Make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. It's not as though Jesus was imperfect and then all of a sudden through the suffering he became perfect. I think he is the perfect leader because of what he went through. He is able to make the way. And so the NLT captures it this way. Through his suffering, a perfect leader made fit to bring them into their salvation. Does that make sense? So he is as their perfect leader. And so therefore, because of what he has done, he's led the way. This is verse 11, this wonderful verse. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So we're of the same family as the one who makes us holy, Jesus. The one who have been made holy, that's us. We're of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. It's quite an amazing line, isn't it? Jesus is never ashamed to call you a brother or to call you a sister. He welcomes you in. He never looks at you like that annoying little brother who keeps on just doing the same stupid stuff over and over again, or that sister who just won't pull her head in and get her stuff sorted out, or that brother who just runs away and won't listen, or that sister who's just good for nothing, failure of a sister. No, he looks at you and says, I am not ashamed to call you a brother. I am not ashamed to call you a sister. You are part of my family. And he shows us grace and mercy and again and again and again. That's what family is, isn't it? It's that safe place where no matter what we do, we are always welcome. And that's what Jesus offers us. And so we need to be careful that we don't get stuck in our heads and hear the words that say, man, I've just done too much. Jesus can't welcome me back. He's ashamed of me. He's not. He's not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. He welcomes you back in and says, hey, come. And so as we accept that, as we welcome that, we're part of a family. And when you're part of a family like that, man, you want to live up to the family name. Is that right? Yeah. You want to step up and live the life that you've been called to live because you have Jesus who died for you, the pioneer who went through the cross for you, rose again and invites you home. And he's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Man, I want to live up to the name that I've been given. I'm a son or a daughter of God, and I want to live in that place. And so then he goes on, as you see in the argument here, he says, because of that, you have freedom. You have freedom from the lies of the devil and from the fear of death, that you are not good enough and that you are not worthy. He says, no, you are set free. Have a look with me in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so his point is that as Jesus became a human, he steps in and he breaks the power of the devil. And the greatest power of the devil that the devil holds over humanity is the fear of death. When there's nothing more, that's it. And so back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first ate the fruit, and God said, if you eat the fruit, what's going to happen to you? You're going to surely die. And that was the fear that the devil held over the people. And we became slaves to that fear of death. And Jesus says, that is no more. He has now died and risen again so that you and destroys the power of the devil and the power of death so that we can live a life that is free from fear of that. And so what that means is Jesus gives us ultimate freedom. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can walk confidently. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's got this long argument about why the resurrection is so important. He gets to the end and says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is victory over death. There is victory over the devil. We are set free. And honestly, you know, as you get to grasp this, that's why Christian funerals are kind of this complex place of real sadness of losing someone, but this real joy. Because it's a sadness of, I'm not going to see that person again in the flesh, but there's a joy, man, there's something more coming, and I can walk into that place, and even though I'm feeling this way, I'm looking forward to something greater. That's the promise of the resurrection, isn't it? That's the fear of death has been taken away because in him there is life and freedom and into eternity. So we can walk confidently in that freedom. We're not bound up by the fear of death. We're not bound up by the fear of the devil. We can walk confidently in Jesus. And then finally today, we can walk confidently in this relationship because we have a priest who knows me. We have a priest who understands me, who gets what I'm going through. Now, I'm not sure how you, when you hear the word priest, what goes through your head. They've been used throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. The priests were people who were set apart by God to stand in the gap between God and humanity. But as you read the Bible, they always ended up becoming these people who were quite isolated. As you look in the New Testament, this is an image of what the priest might have looked like. And they were pretty wealthy. They had nice houses. They had people would sort of venerate them almost. They'd walk through the crowd. It seems the crowd would step apart because they were holy, in fact, holier than thou. And so they became somewhat untouchable. And then for some reason in church history, priests became so separate that they sort of just were separate from the people, you know, be holy, which is a good thing, but they were so separate, you know, don't get married, don't have kids, don't do those kind of things. And then they say, hey, come to me and come and sit in my box and tell me all about what your life is about. And you're going, you have no idea what I've gone through this week, because they became so separate. And so what Jesus does here is he steps in as a priest who really, really knows what we go through, who understands everything we experience because he lived that life. He lived the journey of a man. Have a look what he says. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Notice the word here, he had to be made like them. The word is it was necessary in Greek. That's the kind of idea. It was an essential fact that Jesus must become a human being like us in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so Jesus becoming a human is he knows what you go through. He's lived here. He's been a part of it. He was a real life man in real life human history. He was born. He went to the toilet. I don't know if you ever think about that about Jesus. You know, he wore nappies or whatever they wore 2,000 years ago. He lived, had to take a bath in public. There were women throwing him. Well, imagine Jesus would have been a woman who would love to get married to him, you know. Like, there would have been women walking down the street who said, oh, Jesus, do you want to pay some money? And, you know, he had to walk through that journey of that kind of life. You know, he had family. You read the New Testament. Jesus had brothers and sisters. You know, imagine those pesky little brothers and sisters. And Jesus had to deal with them and live in a household with other people who were slamming doors and carrying on. He was a carpenter. Any carpenters here who's actually accidentally banged their thumb with a hammer, or, you know, the nail just doesn't go in and carries on, you know, getting splinters in his hand. He lived the life. And there's the mystery of Jesus' father, Joseph, who historians assume died at some point. He had to watch his father pass away and bury his dad, and then had to be the son who stepped up to look after the family. And then as you read the New Testament, there's his mum who keeps on turning up and says, Jesus, come home now, you know. And he has to live in that place where he's lived, he's there. And then beyond that, he has these friends. His friends betray him. His friends die in front of him. He weeps at a funeral. You know, friends who he would like to fix, but he just can't. They can't seem to sort it out. And then he has his enemies out there who just undermine him, who want to knock him down, who threaten him, who tempt him and test him. And then there's the devil in all that who just test and tempt him in every single way, even beyond what we can even imagine. And finally, as Jesus nears the end of his life, he cries out to God, his father, God, where are you? On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you left me alone? He's been in that place of like ultimate suffering and ultimate temptation, ultimate loss, tried and tempted and tested in every way that we are. And yet, if you read on, he clarifies this in chapter 4. He was tempted and tested in every way, yet was without sin. He journeyed through this life as we are, but lived a life without sin. And so here we have Jesus, who is like us, and because he is like us, he can make atonement for the sins of the people. So that's the key word there. He can make atonement. Now, the idea here is if you want a technical word, the word is propitiation. It means to turn away the anger or wrath of God. And so throughout the whole of the Old Testament, people knew there was a problem. I sin against God. What am I going to do? I'm going to offer a sacrifice, maybe a sheep or a goat or a little pigeon, and that would make atonement. That would propitiate God's anger, turn aside the wrath of God. And so what Jesus does, because he is the God-man, the faithful high priest, God in the flesh, and yet fully human, he can make atonement once and for all of our sin. He can die and pay for the sins of the people, like that is every person, and he is able to do that. If you want a good way of remembering atonement, it's kind of like this. We are separated from God by our sin, but what Jesus does is he makes us at one with God again. He atones for our sin, makes us at one, makes us in a right relationship with God again. And so that's sort of this idea of atonement. He is able to do it because of who he is. And so finally, we end with these words, because we have a priest who suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help you and me when we're tempted. He knows what we go through. He's been there. He's walked the journey we have. He understands it. And so when, you know, who else would you go to? Who else knows you? Who else cares for you like a brother? Who else has led the way through the cross? Who else understands what you've been through and can actually meet you in your sin and your brokenness and welcome you back? There's a great prayer called the Jesus Prayer that a man ran up to Jesus and he said, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's the invitation. Jesus is so great. He's inviting us. And it's almost like, man, he's not going to do it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you think, man, I'm not good enough. He's not going to walk. And what he does, he just reaches out and says, "Hey, brother, sister, get up. Come. And I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed to call you a brother. I'm never ashamed to call you a sister. You are part of my family because blood is thicker than water." And I was chatting with a young fellow the other day about this. And he says, "You know, but I keep on trying. You know," I said, "Jesus, please forgive me." And then the next day I keep on doing the same thing. What do I do? I said, "Well, you keep on going back to him the next day and say, 'Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And guess what? He'll say, 'Get up. Welcome back. It's okay. I still forgive you. I still love you. You're still my brother and my sister.' He's never ashamed of you." And so we need to keep on hearing that, don't we? Because sometimes we begin to think, "He won't welcome me back. He won't love me. I've done too much." He says, No. "I'm never ashamed to call you brother. I'm never ashamed to call you sister. I've died for you on the cross. You are always welcome." And that's because that's what families do for each other, isn't it? We just keep on welcoming back. And so Jesus does that. He keeps on welcoming us back again and again and again and says, "I'm here for you. Keep coming back." And so I want to encourage you today. Jesus, that is Jesus. That is the Jesus we worship. That is the Jesus who welcomes you back always. And if you haven't quite said that prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," maybe that's a good prayer to start praying. And the promise of the Bible is that he will. He will welcome you back. He will offer you forgiveness again. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of you. Get up. Follow me." And that's the invitation. If you haven't done that today, I encourage you to do that and step towards Jesus. If you want to pray about stuff that's going on, please do. If you're trying to wrestle with what it means to be Jesus, to be God and fully human, take the time to do that. But whatever you take away today, just I've wrestled with and love this idea that Jesus is my brother and that he's never ashamed of me. And I love it. I'm going to sit with that this week. So maybe that's your time with Jesus this week that you take him. Go for a run. I'm going to pray and then we'll wrap up. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you meet us in our brokenness. And even though sometimes we run away and we're annoying little brothers and sisters and we mess up again and again and again, you are never ashamed of us and you welcome us back. Lord, help us to keep coming back to you. Help us to keep coming back and finding that you are good and faithful and kind and merciful and gracious. And Lord, help us to walk in the confidence of being known by the God of the universe and the freedom and forgiveness that we have in you, and live out of that place, Lord, we pray. And so whatever we've wrestled with today and whatever we need to take into the week, Lord, help us not to forget, but to put these things into our lives and let them sink deep into our hearts and our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.